Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 15.
Again, to recall the context, we've been looking, there was the book of signs in chapters 1 through 12, in which there were seven signs that were used to reveal Jesus' identity and also to communicate that response of acceptance on the one hand and rejection on the other, which, by the way, was beautifully interposed, really, in the context of the crucifixion when you saw the two malefactors, one who represented that acceptance and another who represented that rejection. Those are the only two options you've got. To ignore them is tantamount to rejecting them. So those are the only options we can have. Although in our own day, as you well know, more and more people are trying to eliminate those two options and get around that. Their end run attempt is simply to redefine Jesus. And that is really the whole philosophy of our own time. The New Agers, everyone wants them on their bandwagon, don't they? Everyone wants the Jesus they want, not the Jesus who is. So they'll either criticize the Gospels and say, well, we have to pick and choose those Gospels and those accounts, or we have to kind of reinterpret them in such a way that we can actually make them more livable. When people say, for example, that they really like the Sermon on the Mount, they have no idea what they're talking about. Have they read it lately? It is a scary document. But the fact is that the Jesus of the Gospels is utterly and completely unique in all the world. There was no one like him. No one's made the claims he's made, and no one really had the credentials that backed up those claims. And that's really part of the purpose of the Book of Signs in chapters 1 through 12, to demonstrate those claims and those credentials. For example, he would say, I am the light of the world, but what would he also do? He would give sight to a man born blind. He would say that I am the resurrection and the life, and then he would raise Lazarus from the dead so that the words and the works would be together. And so the idea of Jesus as being one who will require a response is really part of that theme in this gospel. And then the rest of the gospel, chapters 13 to 21, you can call the book of glory, because glory has to do with him being raised up. And part of his glorification, though it might seem surprising to us, is being raised up on the cross and then ascending to the Father. And so far as that was his intention and it was his purpose, he came for this purpose, that he might give his life in exchange for ours. That really is the point at which he could truly say, Father, glorify your name. So we see in the next section then, in the book of glory, that we have his upper room discourse in chapters 13 through 17, and then we have in chapters 18 through 21, back to the narrative account of the Passion of the Christ, back to the narrative that ends up with the resurrection and his various appearances. So to contextualize that, then, we saw in chapter 13 that Jesus was working with his disciples in that upper room, and he performed, as you recall, a visual parable in which he washed the feet of his disciples, including those of Judas, and then said, just as I've done to you, you must also do to one another. That the fact is that a teacher is greater than his master, rather than his students. And yet I have been the one who washed your feet, therefore it's needful for you to do the same. As I've so often told you, Jesus never invites us to do something for others that he's not already done for us. So if he asks us to serve one another, he has done it first. If he invites us to wash one another's feet, it's because he's done it first. If he asks us to obey the Father, it's because he did it first. If he asks us to love one another, it's because he did that first. And so we have, really, in the incarnation, a God who manifests his intimate care by becoming one of us, and in that solidarity with the human condition, now can identify with the human plight. He understands all those things that we really go through, not merely by intellectual apprehension, but actually by personal experience. And thus, in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4, we're invited to go boldly before God because we have a high priest who really cares for us. So this contextualizes that. I think I see in this section a remarkable picture of intimacy. But at the same time, they're troubled, are they not? So at the by the end of chapter 13, it's beginning truly to dawn on him that what they'd said what he'd said before about his coming crucifixion really was going to take place. They weren't sure about that crucifixion, but they were sure that he told them, I'm going to go to a place where you cannot go. You'll follow me later, but you cannot come with me now. And this led to tremendous pain. And that's why in chapter 14, he had to tell them not to be discouraged. It's needful that I go to the Father, and then I can send you the power of the Holy Spirit so that we will have this intimate communion, the deepest communion that is conceivable, namely something that really is illustrative of the communion of the Father and the Son. Just as Christ is in the Father and the Father is in him, now we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And then he goes on to say, then my Father will come to him and make his dwelling. So we have the triune God actually indwelling the believer. And I find that to be quite extraordinary and quite unique. There's a profound intimacy and immanence in the portrait that is found in the New Testament about God's relationship with his children. And yet at the same time, that never eliminates his magnificent transcendence. It never eliminates the glory and power and majesty and mystery of God. So there's this deep mystery how God is imminent, that he's close to us, and at the same time he's awesome and unknowable in his deepest self. And so there is this tension that we embrace because both are affirmed in Scripture. Then in chapter 14, moving into at the end of chapter 14, we saw that Jesus then, in sharing these important words, tells them that the last verse, arise, he says, get up, let us go from here. Just before he said that, he said, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. I take it that that would imply that Jesus was now inviting his disciples at the end of their meal to get up and go up to the Valley of Kidron and the Garden of Gethsemane, where they would often gather. And in doing so, I imagine Jesus now telling this parable or this allegory of the vine as they're moving through vineyards in that ancient world, so that what is seen in the world around them becomes always illustrative of the spiritual world. Some of you know I'm working on a whole series of visual presentations that we call the Stop and Wonder series. And my friend Bill Ibsen and I are working together on crafting. I told Bill I now have 60 presentations for him to do on this, on Keynote, on five different areas: spiritual formation, apologetics, literature, film, which is what I'm really major. I'm doing more myself right now, and also nature. And in nature, we've got about a dozen ideas for things we will do. And so I told Bill, you know, God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. So, and the reason why I'm a big believer in nature in terms of teaching is by helping you see, and you could virtually choose anything in the created order, it would be enough. Anything, whether it's from beetles to rocks to galaxies, it doesn't matter at all. It'll teach spiritual truth about the living God, will it not? It points beyond itself to spiritual truth. Now, the way I thought about it was this. The way I thought about it was in Romans 1, we realize there's a limited knowledge we can have about God from his created order. But the problem is then you need something more than the general knowledge about God. You need to have special revelation, because you'd never know from Romans 1, and that is to say from the created order, that the God who created this all is also one who loves us, indeed has suffered and sacrificed for us. You'd never know that. But my point is, having come to understand that from special revelation, now we can go back to the general world and see those attributes revealed in special revelation illustrated in the natural world. And that's what I'm doing. So one of our series will be, of all things, diatoms, seahorses, and jellyfish. Why did I choose that? I remember because Bill and I were blown away when we went to the Chattanooga Museum and saw these seahorses and the jellyfish. For us, it was a time of worship to be stunned by the glory and beauty, almost a profligate beauty, overwhelming us with the variety and ingenuity and creativity of God. And in our presentation, we'll try to communicate a little bit more about this, enough to where you will walk away and really be amazed at these marvels. And then our question will be, what three things perhaps do you learn from studying jellyfish about God? What three things do you learn about God from studying diatoms? Diatoms are pond scum. It's not really on the highest level. And yet, I want to tell you, when you magnify them, the architecture of these diatoms is more exquisite than any architect has ever been able to design. It's extraordinary. Now, I go on then. So we see Jesus using a vine and the branches as one of those analogies, as he so often did in his parables. This is an allegory. I am, he says, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, this imagery of the vine of the vineyard is really a basic biblical motif, because we can look at the idea of the vine in the past. And in the past, the vine really illustrated Israel. Let me turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and if you have a Bible, you can turn with me there, to illustrate how Israel was seen, the nation of Israel, as a vine. And that God cultivated it and gave it every advantage, but it produced wild grapes. So in Isaiah 5, 1-7, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So let me now tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Instead of producing justice, then, it practiced oppression. Instead of producing righteousness, it produced unrighteousness and cries of distress from the victims. In spite of God's chastening, they would not respond. This reminds me of Jesus' parable of the vineyard. In Matthew chapter 21, and I won't go into the details, but in verses 33 through 46, you recall that in that parable, that the image is that the son of the vineyard owner comes, and they cast him out, and they kill him, which is clearly a portrait of God's people rejecting the one who was coming for them. And they rejected him, and frankly, this was predicted before, even in their Old Testament scriptures in the Hebrew Bible. As to the past, then, we see this, that it was really related to Israel. As to the future, there is also a vine. And in the future, we see the vine of the earth in Revelation 14:14-20. And this is a context in which the Gentile world system is being ripened for God's judgment. And so the idea is that that will be crushed, and the image of profound judgment is what we see, especially in the Gentile world system in the future. Because the time of the Gentiles will come to an end. And then the righteousness will come from Jacob, and thus all Israel will be saved. We go on to the present tense, though, of a vine. And in the present tense, what we see here is that it is us. And it is God's people. That is to say, in the present tense, it's Christ and the branches. As the true vine, then, is the original, of which all others are copies. As believers, we do not live on substitutes. What we have in Christ, then, is a living union. Because he says this is something that is an allegory of something that's truly alive. It's not inert. So that we can bear fruit. You've got to be alive to bear fruit. It's also a loving union. Insofar as we are invited to enjoy him, to find our life in him and find him as the source of our deep pleasure. And it's also a lasting union. It's lasting because we do not need to be afraid. He is the one who's overcome the world, and this is going to go on forever. It's going to endure. It's going to last forever. And that really makes it truly significant. So if we continue then and look at this image of the vine and the branches, we see what he says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You see, Ezekiel 15 makes it very clear. I'm not going to read the text, but you can look it up. In Ezekiel 15, branches are good for either bearing fruit or for burning. They are not good for building. It's worthless for building something. These kinds of branches of the vine are useful for that. They cannot produce their own life. Branches of the vine must actually bear the fruit of the vine, and they receive it and display it. Now, a vine dresser prunes the branches. What's the purpose of it? So that eventually it produces more fruit. Frankly, it always bothers me when Karen prunes her roses. It just seems too far. You know, you've gone too far. This thing will never come back. But then every year I see a better plant than the year before. It's quite glorious. If it were up to me, I'd just let the thing continue to be that way. And eventually it would be big, all right, but it wouldn't really bear much beauty, would it? And so there's an analogy in nature about horticulture that illustrates really spiritual truths. And Jesus is using it here. Now I want you to note the famous progression in this chapter. And in verse 2 he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. So first of all, there is no fruit. He takes away and every branch that bears fruit, so there is fruit. That's the first dimension here. And he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. And you know, further down, he'll say, much fruit. And his desire here would be for us in verses 5 and 8, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. So you have these four different levels of fruitfulness, 0 to abundance. And obviously the desire would be that the Father be glorified, verse 8, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now pruning then involved the cutting away of dead branches, but also, and this is important, the cutting back of living branches to enhance the quality and quantity of the crop. The worst thing God could do would be to let us alone and let us have our own way. Just like it always drives me nuts to see kids who've never been disciplined and they just have their way and they're little monsters and tyrants, and frankly their parents or their mother is in terror of the kid almost. You know, anything that he wants, he gets. And after a while it becomes a monster. The kid needs a good switching. And I remember this when my grandmother would take a switch. It was actually a symbolic act. She would let me go out. And I'd choose my own instrument of torture. I'd have to actually cut off a switch. I never forgot it. I was about 5 years old. And I'd bring it to her, and then she'd whack it. And of course, it was harmless, but it sure did sting. You see the point there? And I never forgot it. So I had a tremendous respect for that woman. And the fact is that, frankly, I needed it very badly. You know, a kid will test the limits. And if they see it's mushy, what'll happen? They don't have security. They want to see that there's a point at which there's some solidity and consistency. And so without that, well, you can see the obvious analogy that we too need that kind of solidity and consistency. We too need to be disciplined by the living God. And so he prunes us. And frankly, the process does hurt. But it's the only path to more and better fruit. So we often call that severe mercies of God, where it is a mercy that he does this so that we would actually be driven to him. And you know why? Because there is really no spiritual growth in our lives apart from our experiential awareness of our condition of profound need. We are all a desperate and needy people, but we often are not really in touch with that condition. So God has lots of ways of getting us in touch with our bankruptcy and our need, so to drive us to dependence upon him. Now, sometimes God, I may say also, cuts away bad wood, but sometimes he cuts away good and the better so that we may enjoy the best. He cuts away the good sometimes, and even the better, in some cases, so that we would enjoy the best. And that's what he's looking for. He always wants what's best for us. So in verse 3, he goes on to develop this theme. He goes on to say, you are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Now, God uses the word to convict us and also to cleanse us. According to Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, it cleanses us. And also, he prunes us by chastening. If you studied Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 to 11, there you'd see God's woodshed, the divine woodshed, where he takes us there and kind of gives us a little bit of discipline. And I love how the author to the Hebrews describes this in Hebrews chapter 12. There's a bit of an understatement here when he speaks about discipline. And frankly, if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. And then he goes on to say that we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to him, to them. But he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Now here's the understatement. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's an understatement. But sorrowful. Yet, and here's the key, yet to those who have been trained by it. You see, discipline is not punitive, it is instruction. Do you see the difference there? It's not to punish the child, but it is to, in fact, teach the child and instruct him so it trains them in the way of righteousness. To those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields what? Can anyone quote the rest in verse 11? After it yields the, what is it? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's the image of fruit once again. It yields that peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, frankly, as I often like to say, there are many courses in the University of Life that we would not take as electives. But sometimes God says these are required courses, whether you like it or not. They're painful. We would not have chosen to do them. But I'll tell you, when people go through them and are driven to a more intimate fellowship with Christ, they say, I wouldn't have traded that for anything. I wouldn't like to go through it again, but I wouldn't trade it for anything because of the benefit that accrued through the pain that took place. So that God uses sorrow, indeed suffering, in this world, and that suffering can be redemptive. Perhaps my favorite verse on this is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while. How long will you suffer? What did he say? So you have suffering. How long are you going to suffer? A little while. I want to tell you, the most you're ever going to suffer, the most you will suffer is maybe a few more decades. That's it. You have to understand that. After those decades, there'll never be any sorrow or pain or tears or death or mourning. The former things will be passing away, and behold, all things will be new. You have a very limited time to go. And so it's only a little while. That's why Paul says, I can consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. He goes on to say, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In the alchemy of God's grace, God transmutes suffering into glory by means of his grace. Suffering becomes glory. And so we will look back on that pain in our lives and realize God actually turned our pain into something that was greater than it would have been, and that he can even take the evil intentions of people And he can even turn that for a good. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good in Genesis 50. Let's continue on then in verse 4, the key concept of abide in verse 4 when he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." This word abide, meno. And the word meno, or abide, is used 11 times in verses 1 through 11 in our chapter. Now, what are the evidences that we are abiding in Christ? To meno with him is to draw your life from him, to make him the place of your habitation, to practice his presence, to commune with him, to realize in more real ways that wherever you go, there he is. And wherever he is, there you must go. And so you have this mutuality of coherence, it's described as coherence, you and me and I and you, that there is a mystery of that communion that reflects even a more profound and deeper mystery of the coherence of the divine Trinity. And God invites us then to abide in his Son. And he goes on to say then that a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So one of those evidences of abiding in him would that be that you bear fruit. Another second evidence of that you're abiding in him is that you're going to experience some pruning. A third evidence of abiding in him is found in verse 7, that there will be answered prayers and indeed a deepening love for Christ and other believers in verse 9, 12, and 13. And also verse 11 tells us that if you abide in him, you will also experience his joy. These would be the results of abiding in him. And frankly, they are good things to pursue. So we have this biblical concept then of union and communion, and we can think about some of those metaphors. We have the body of Christ. We have another image as well of the bride. With the body of Christ, and Christ is the head, we are the bride, and he is the bridegroom, and then the sheep and the shepherd. And so in these images here, there's an abiding metaphor. The reason for that is because what happens with a body when a member is cut off? What happens to that member? It dies. It cannot be sustained. It needs the vitality of the body, just as a branch needs the vitality of the vine. You see the point here? It cannot live in and of itself. So if you, for example, had a hand or a toe or a finger amputated, that thing will not live. And so it's needful for that. Here's another image. Go back now, go to the bride. Well, if we think about it, marriage, what does it create? It creates a union, but it takes daily love and devotion to maintain the communion. Do you see the difference? You have a union, but there's also an ongoing process by which there is a communion. You see the point there? That union is there, but there is also another process, and these are process images. What about a sheep and the shepherd? Well, the shepherd brings the sheep into the flock, but the sheep must follow the shepherd in order to have provision and protection. So all of these are process images that illustrate what it means, really, if you think about it, to abide in Christ that we can see in Scripture. So it really demands really the spiritual disciplines. As I abide in Christ, it will not really happen. I will not likely practice his presence if I'm not involved in some degree of meditation on God's Word, talking with him, a measure of service, worship, and perhaps some sacrifice as well, sacrificial love for the good of others. All of these really release the presence of Christ in our lives and bears fruit. Now looking at verse 5, Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears," now we have that word, "much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing," which is a rather humbling concept. Nothing at all. But we well know we can do things as the world would define them. What can you do? You can build a company. You can build a building. But really, you can't do anything that's going to last. You can create widgets, but you cannot form life. And therein lies the difference. You don't have factories that make things come alive. You have farms that nurture something that already was alive. But you cannot create fruit. That requires actually the Spirit of God in us, spiritual fruit. And frankly, then, we can do nothing of lasting worth apart from Christ. And that is where I'm trying to see this. And as I look at the vine and the branch, keep in mind two fundamental truths about this. On the one hand, you will not actually create life in yourself. If you are a branch, the branch never creates life. Would you agree with that? The branch, what does it do? Its job is to receive life, not to create life. Secondly, what is the product of that life in the branch? What is it? Well, it's fruit. Fruit, by the way, the branch does not need to have, but fruit does two things. We've often talked about this. What are the two things that fruit does? What's that? It contains the seeds of its own reproduction. What's another thing the fruit does? It's sure not for the branch to eat it. What is the? It's for us to eat it, for another. You see the idea? So that it bears also a product that feeds and nurtures other people. So not only does it feed people, but it also creates reproduction of life. And that is a perfect image, then, of the process of evangelism, which is the reproduction, and edification, which is the nurture and feeding, which are the basic elements that are found in the whole idea of nurturing.
Doesn't the branch also
transmit
the life?
It does. It sure does. It transmits the life. All I'm saying, though, it never creates the life. It's a conduit. And so what I'm saying here is a lot of people live as if they're creating the life. I'm saying that it's not your life, it's Christ in you. You cannot create this life, it's Christ's life in you. You see the difference there. And therefore, you must receive it, not try to create it. And furthermore, when you bear this fruit, it leads to something that lasts and something that lives and something that will go on, frankly, into the eternities. And frankly, we long for that, do we not? Don't you long to accomplish something that will endure forever? We long for the significance and satisfaction of accomplishing something that will really have ripple effects forever and ever. It would be tragic if all of our works in this world were totally destroyed. The earth and its works will be burned up, but the fruit of God will live on forever. Going to verse 6, this is a tough verse, and a lot of people have used it, I think, incorrectly. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, there's always fruit where there's life, and where there's no fruit, then there's a need for divine discipline. This passage does not deal with the eternal destiny of believers. It's even interesting to note when it says, they gather them. And the interesting thing of them is it's a neuter word, so that the them are apparently the dead works that are thrown into the fire. In verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And so we have this profound promise that you must always remember, though, must be also connected with other texts that relate to answered prayer. You suppose you might have some law of linearity where if I do my part, God's obligated to do his part. There are a variety of other things. And whenever you do a study on, say, on a particular theme, say it's prayer, you do well to compare Scripture with Scripture, and you do well to let the clear texts interpret the unclear texts. And so it's important for us to see that there are some conditions for answered prayer, but the primary one here is abiding in Him and His words abiding in you, because that will actually be the source of power that will animate the other conditions of praying in His name, of not praying selfishly, and so forth. And so that mutual abiding then leads to the product of answered prayer. In verse 8, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so I love that verse because it tells us that real spiritual fruit can actually honor and please and glorify God, that you and I can bless the Lord. Remember Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. That tells us that we can be a blessing to Him, which is a remarkable thought. Because He takes deep pleasure in communion with us, and it is a blessing to Him. And so we go on in verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So I see it to be a remarkable thought that in this context, what's happening to Christ? What does he know is going to take place within a matter of hours? You know what it is. He knows this is his last night. Yet he speaks about three things that are intriguing here. Back in 14:27, what did he talk about? Peace I leave with you. What does he talk about in this text? He mentions two things. Love, and also, what's the third one? Joy. What are they? Would you recognize those three words? Peace, love, and joy? Or how about love, joy, and peace? Put them in that order, and it's obvious these are the first three of the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a remarkable thought that he would be focusing, as he is other-centered, on the theme of peace, love, and joy when he knows he's about to go through the horror of crucifixion, more than just the physical. It is the spiritual separation from the Father so that he would become our sin-bearer. How he was capable of doing this, even to the end he served his own, is remarkable. But this is what he wishes for us. And there's a condition of obedience that I'll return to in just a moment. In verse 12, he goes on to say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." In verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." How can he command us to love one another? The answer is that Christian love isn't a feeling, it's an act of the will. He sure doesn't command us to like one another. "This is my command, that you like one another." That is not a choice. There are some people you like, and frankly, there are some people you just don't like. You know, that's what it comes down to. Some people you have no chemistry with, and that's okay. But you still can love them, even if you don't like them. Why? Because love is a choice to seek their highest good. And that is an issue then he can command us to do, because it's a love of choice. It's a love of the will. And the proof of our love is not in our feelings then, but in our actions, even to the extent then of laying down our lives for Christ and for one another. So we're called to treat others the way God treats us. Again, he's the exemplar, and we imitate what he has already done previously. Verse 14 and 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, a lot of us have many acquaintances, but few, certainly men, have really deep friends. What many people call friends, I might well call acquaintances. And there is this need then for an intimacy. And frankly, even there, some of our friends may prove unfriendly at the end or unfaithful. I was just talking with a person in a ministry a person who appeared to be devoted to him and was involved in his ministry treacherously talked about him behind his back, and ultimately even tried to steal his mailing list and tried to take money from him and get it to him as he formed his own so-called ministry. This is an act of treachery, an act of betrayal. And especially in consideration of what my friend did, how he poured his life into this guy, and how this fellow decided that because he couldn't have an equal role in that ministry, that he was going to do this. It's a sad picture. So even followers of Christ can be treacherous in this regard. But I want to tell you, though, that our friendship with Christ involves something more than that. It involves the desire to be really people who have commitment, integrity, and hope. And so I want to say then that there is a knowledge that comes here, and frankly the knowledge of Christ animates then our choices. So we have to have knowledge as well as love and obedience, and these things are critical. Knowledge, so we know him, we love him, and we obey him. You see the sequence? It's important. In that great prayer of Saint Richard of Chichester, he said, "May we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly." You see the sequence? Because if you know him, the better you know him, the more you'll love him. And the more you love him, the more you're willing to obey him. And so the prayer here is to love what he commands and desire what he promises. I just picked that up from a collect in the prayer book by Thomas Cranmer. May we love what you command and desire what you promise. Isn't that a wonderful image? And so we seek this sequence here. As friends of the king, then, we know his plans and secrets, but we're also subject to him and obey his commands. Abraham was the friend of God. He says, you're not a slave, but you're my friend. But still, as the friend of God, he was also the servant of God, and so there's a mutuality there. He was God's friend because he obeyed God. And if we're friends of the world, then we're going to be at enmity with God. Some of you may have seen, it's pretty well known, the sequence here. If you go back to verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. And so we can very well say that our call, our deep call, is to glorify the Father. So as we glorify the Father, it gives him pleasure, and we actually have the capacity to do that. What's the key to glorifying God? Because after all, we're called to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And so what's the key to glorification of God? He goes in verse 8 and says that this is how he's glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now, the question you have to ask next is, how do you bear fruit? Well, he's already told us in the text. What would be your answer? What's the key to bearing fruit? What's that? Yeah, and the idea of, what's that? Well, let's take a look. Yeah, let me give you an example. Look at verse 5. What does he say there? How do you bear fruit? You abide in him. So abiding is the key to fruit bearing. Now what's the key to abiding? There's a key to abiding as well. If you look at verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. So obedience is the key to abiding. As you obey him, then you abide in him. But what's the key to obedience? There's another key. The key to obedience in it's going to be love, verse 10. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So love prompts that obedience, as we just pointed out over here. But there's still one more key, and I've just run out of room. But the other key, and this is critical, is found in verse 15. You know what my Father has revealed. You know the Father. So to know him is, in fact, key to loving him. And loving him is critical in obeying him. And obeying him is really the thing that brings about that abiding dimension in our lives, which leads to fruit bearing, which leads to the glory and honor of God. So these things really connect well together. Going to verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit. That is to say, from before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, and you'll see that exact analogy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Similar to this, then, when he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, the works, that your fruit would remain. What does that mean? That it would last forever. And that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. And so we have this extraordinary idea that we have this privileged position. Why? Was it because of our merit? It's because of his grace. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I was always previous to your response. But still, we are called now to manifest an evidence of discipleship by bearing true fruit, because where there's true fruit, it will last forever. Human results then eventually disappear, but whatever is born of the Spirit of God will have the mark of eternity. It will endure. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another, which is the most important of the commands, that we love God and then love one another. And the friends of the king then will not only love the king, they'll also love one another. You're loving the people that God has loved. And we can only do that in a really powerful way as we abide in him, because frankly, Jesus asks us to do something that we do not have the power to do on ourselves. We do not have the power to live the Christian life. You do know this. That there's only one person who can live the Christian life, and that's Jesus. Well, how does he live it then? He lives it in you and through you as you abide in him and allow his Spirit to become manifest so that it's possible. That's why it's not a set of instructions, but the presence of a person. It makes it possible then for us to do what would otherwise be impossible for us to achieve. That is to say, he not only calls us to a task, but he empowers us to do it. Let's look at the next text, next portion. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. But you see the profound contrast? Up till now, he's been talking about love, hasn't he? All of a sudden, he looks from a totally different orientation and now looks at hatred. He openly taught his disciples that one day persecution would come. He told them that in Matthew 5. He told them that in Mark 13. And that the response to his own ministry would be a response of resentment and hatred and opposition. So he goes to say the world, and you know that the world can mean various things according to the context. When it says it can mean the created world. He was in the world and the world was made by him. That's a neutral thing because that's referring to the creation. You see, that's the first way. What's the second way we could look at the word world? Well, it's the world of humanity. God so loved the what? World, speaking about the world of his people. But the third way of using cosmos, the world, is society apart from God and opposed to God. And that's what he means here. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. We're told not to love the world or to be conformed to the world. 1 John 2 tells us, don't love the world. And Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to the world. And James 4 says that the one who loves the world is not a friend of God. So you see those principles that are pulled out. Why is there opposition to us if we are following Jesus? Well, I think, first of all, because we're identified with Christ. And so there is this first idea here. Opposition takes place because of our new identification, that the world cannot understand that. And so in verses 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, you remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Then the second reason why the world will hate you is because we do not belong to this world. We belong to a new world. And consequently, in this new world in which we find ourselves citizens, where are we in this world? What are we in this world then? We are strangers, sojourners, exiles, pilgrims, that we are aliens in exile. And so we see that we are looking for a city whose builder and architect is God, and we are not home yet. So we're in this world, but we're not of the world. And the world does not understand that. We've become, as Hebrews 3:1 says, partakers of a heavenly calling. So we look now at the things of earth from heaven's point of view. And that gives us a radically different orientation. In fact, what does this present world invite us to do? Be conformed to the world. You see the idea? Be conformed. And persons who are not conformed to this world, but to Christ, are going to really be swimming against the current. When we're not conformed to the world then, but we are in fact new creations, we no longer pursue the old life. 1 Peter 4:1-4 says that they in fact insult you because they think that they don't understand that the person you've become is now not what they are. And they almost regard that as an insult to them. What are you, some holy roller, high and mighty? You know, the fascinating thing is that they have a double standard. You claim to be a Christian and they expect you to have a higher life, a greater life, right? But when you live a better life, they think that now you're being self-righteous. You can't win. Number three. Third, the world is spiritually ignorant and blind, so that the world is really incapable. Not just ignorant, but blind. It's not capable of seeing the gospel of Christ and the meaning of these truths. The religious establishment claimed to know God, didn't it? But they never knew God. Chapter 1, verse 10 will well illustrate that at the very beginning of this gospel. In John, in this marvelous prologue to John, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And what does it go on to say? The world did not know him. Look at verse 3 of chapter 16. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. So there's a huge difference, as you know, the huge difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And the fourth reason why there will be opposition is going to be found in verses 22 through 24. The world will not be honest about its own sin. So the problem is the sin of the world is exposed. And the world hates it when that takes place. It hates it. That, I believe, is why there's such opposition to the Passion of the Christ. Because the Passion of the Christ forces people to wrestle with something they do not want to think about. Why was he there? Why did he suffer? What was the reason? And that's something that the world does not want to wrestle with. So they come up with this trumped-up charge of anti-Semitism, where if anyone sees the film, they know better. And they keep beating that dead horse into the ground because it's all they've got. It's all they've got. Look at verses 22 to 24 then. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. That reminds me, by the way, of what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 in his speech in Athens. Go back to Acts 17 in just a minute, and you'll see when Paul was speaking to them, and this was on Mars Hill, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so the resurrected Christ now reveals the sin of the world. And consequently, the world really cannot be honest about its own sin. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 of John make it very, very clear. You recall what he said in that chapter. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does the evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It's the cockroach syndrome. You turn on the light and they flee. You see, I used to stay in a friend's apartment in Manhattan. That no matter what they did, you know, they had roach motels. You know, roaches check in, but they don't check out. But they had roach motels in abundance. The problem is these things would be filled. They'd be full occupancy within an hour. It really was a nasty thing, so I didn't want to sleep on the floor. But in the middle of the night, you get up, get a glass of water, and you turn on the light. Woo, they're all going back, and the light exposes them, and they want to flee. And that is a metaphor for people in a very real way. They hate the light and do not want to be exposed by that light. And so there is in fact a hostility. The people heard his words and saw his works, but they would not respond with the truth. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. They were sinning. They were not sinning in ignorance. They saw his words. They heard his words and saw his works, so they couldn't plead ignorance. But they've done all this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, and I'm going to really kind of end here, because frankly it would have been better for the chapter division to occur here, because he's going to be speaking a good deal more about the Holy Spirit. Just a word about that, though. When the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside of us, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. And the point here is that the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, by which you will now be able to make a credible and powerful witness that can reveal truth to those who cannot hear because of their state of sin. Remember, the world, in terms of its description without Christ, people in the world are blind. 2 Corinthians 4, they're blinded. Secondly, Ephesians 2, they're dead. And third, 2 Timothy 2, they're held captive to do the enemy's will. So they're in bondage, they're blind, and they're dead. Try raising that one and communicating to that. The only one who can reach through and break through that darkness, of course, is the power of the Spirit of God, and he has empowered us. Any comments or questions? You didn't think I could do it in an hour, especially as I started off, right? Yes. Suffer what? Yes, suffering, it depends on your response to the suffering. You'll either become bitter or better. And there are no other choices in between. If you are embittered, then the suffering actually will cause resentment and hostility. But if you see the suffering through the lens that God really, even though I don't understand, is there, and he seems to be silent and distant, nevertheless, I do not have the grief of despair, but the grief of hope. There's a difference. The grief of despair assumes there's no answer, and that God's the one who brought it about. The grief of hope, the pain of hope, assumes that there is an answer, but I don't understand it yet. And that God really does have my best interests at heart, even though it might not appear as such, you see. So there's this understanding that in the end, it will really redound to a greater position, because it doesn't seem to be enjoyable, but sorrowful. The question of God, yes. That a radically different understanding.
The real life, you know, experience.
Yes. I do commend that book to you, The Question of God by Armand Nicolai, which contrasts Freud and Lewis on a variety of points. And what's interesting about it, he uses much of their correspondence, because that really reveals what they're like. And he uses their correspondence, and the obvious contrast couldn't be greater. However, he's clever, because he never comes down on which side he's on. But it's obvious. It's obvious. Having said that, he doesn't directly say it, but it's painfully obvious by the end of the book. You know exactly where he's coming from. He teaches this. He's taught a course on Lewis versus Freud at Harvard and at medical, and also their medical school for years, 25 years. And the guy's a committed Christian. You know that. Yes?
He says that the students that have been exposed to this have benefited.
Well,
oh,
it's very obvious, yeah. But the point is, though, it's not a preachy book, and it can be given to a seeker.
What's the name of the book?
It's The Question of God. I strongly recommend it, and happily, there's going to be a televised version of it coming up on PBS. I don't know when, but they're working on that. Any other thoughts, or shall we better close, I guess. Well, if you have any other questions, you can see me afterwards. But again, let me remind you, next week we're going to be looking at Dead Poets Society. And let me also encourage you, if you're not doing this, to be using the Daily Growth email that comes from reflectionsministries.org. You just go to that site, and then you just sign up, subscribe to the email. It's free. And if it annoys you and don't want to pray Scripture back to God, then you can unsubscribe. In other words, it's not a big thing. You can quickly. Did you see how manipulative I was there, Jerry? If you don't want to pray, I understand. You let me pray. Father, we do thank you that Christ our Lord has suffered for us so that we see him as our exemplar. And that we understand that there's nothing that you call us to do that your Son has not first done for us. And so we love because he first loved us, and he invites us to forgive others because we have been forgiven by him. May we love others as he loved us. May we serve others as he served us. May we obey you just as he obeyed you. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.